Sooner or later, you can bet your life that every Jew in this building is going to say the same thing. He's a little too Jewish for my taste.
Shalom, and welcome to the Two Jewish Radio Show with Rabbi Sam Kohan and friends, a weekly serving of everything Jewish. We'll have a great hour together today of news, music, comedy, and conversation. Our guest this morning on Two Jewish is anthropologist Augustin Fuentes, discussing Why We Believe, the title of his new book. We'll also have a visit from our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price, our Shinshinim, our young representatives of Israel, Shai Friedwald and Danielle Levy, and our Shlichach, our Mevinah on Israel, Inbal Shtivi. Please email your comments to us at 2JewishRadio18@gmail.com or visit us on the web at 2JewishRadio.com. And now, here's Rabbi Sam Kohan and 2 Jewish.
Shalom. Today is the final day of the Jewish year 5779, which means Rosh Hashanah begins tonight at sundown. That also means it's time to wish everyone L'shana Tova Umetuka, good and sweet new year. This is the final show of 5779, and every end is also a beginning. It's an exciting, energetic, challenging time of year, a period when we Jews examine our lives in the past year, seek to improve in the year to come. The great beauty of the Jewish High Holy Days season is the wonderful opportunity it provides each of us to start over. Whatever it is we've done in the past year, whoever we've offended, however we have failed, we now have the chance to begin again, to remake our personal world. The Hebrew word tshuvah means much more than repentance. It means return to the best that is within us. In the course of a long year, even the most ethical of us have been known to act in ways that are less than stellar, to do things we are not proud of having done. In a basic human way, the High Holy Days ask us to remove the burden of guilt, that very Jewish emotion, and restore the delicate balance we all need in our lives. By repairing our relationships with others, we can reignite the divine spark within, return to being the good people we really wish to be. If we are fortunate and sincere in our tshuva, we can even rediscover the idealism we have hidden away so deeply under the weight of daily responsibilities and emotional baggage, and we might emerge from this period of the year refreshed, replenished, ready to live lives better in the new 5780 year. That's a gift. But first, of course, we must admit that we made mistakes. In this season of Eit Ratzon, this time of divine favor, it is also essential for us to look at our Jewish community. In order to make tshuva effective, we must honestly examine both our individual actions and the ways we have worked collectively. In the past year, have we really done all we could to improve our microcosm of the Jewish world? Or are we simply perpetuating the same mistakes annually? The Hebrew word for year, shana, comes from the same root word as the Hebrew word for change, lishnot. The lesson is clear. Where we have not succeeded, we must seek new ways to do things. Where we are not meeting our goals and ideals, we must change. And change is often hard. We are used to doing what we have always done. Change means doing things the way we haven't done them this past year. It means stretching, reaching beyond comfort levels in a quest to improve our lives and our world. In fact, in every area of our lives, Jewish and secular, this is the time to figure out what we are not doing so well and what we need to improve on in order to do better. This serious, holy time of year gives each of us the chance to make 5780 a better year. And the time to begin that process is now. Rosh Hashanah is almost here, arriving tonight to herald this new year. May it be a year of blessing, but also of positive change for you and your family, for our community, and the world. To help prepare properly, We continue our preview of the music for these High Holy Days with a contemporary setting for the conclusionary hymn for morning services, Hayom Tam Tsenu. Today give us strength. Today bless us. This is cantor Ozzy Schwartz singing Noah Aronson's setting of Hayom Tam Tsenu.
Tidreshenu letova, amen. Hayom tichtevenu lechaim tovim, amen. Oh, amen, amen, amen. Hayom teametzenu, amen. Hayom.
That was Park Avenue Synagogue's cantor Ozzy Schwartz singing Hayom Tam Tsenu for the Jewish High Holy Days, beginning with Rosh Hashanah tonight and tomorrow. Our guest this morning, anthropologist Augustin Fuentes, is a renowned academic, head of the department at Notre Dame, a prominent public scientist who studies the nature of human beings. His new book is called Why We Believe. It has startling insights into why and how this essential human quality of belief, this characteristic, works. He'll join us when we return in a moment here on Too Jewish.
There's magic in the air at this special place for fun, a place where fortune smiles and Tucson comes alive. This is Casino del Sol, the best games in town, amazing dining and top-flight entertainment. This is a heart that beats with excitement, with passion and beauty. It's all waiting for you at Casino del Sol. This is the soul of Tucson. Presenting sponsor of University of Arizona Basketball, Enterprise of the Pascua-Yaqui Tribe.
We are delighted to welcome to Too Jewish our guest this morning. Augustin Fuentes is head of the anthropology department at Notre Dame University, the author of Why We Believe, Evolution and the Human Way of Being. He is one of the, I would say, most interesting intellectual academics at work today, both a public scientist and a serious scholar. Good morning and welcome to Too Jewish.
I'm really happy to be here. Thanks for inviting me.
So, of course, someone named Augustine had to work at a Catholic institution, right? Like by law?
I ended up here, but I've worked some other places too.
I would assume as much. Belief is so important to every religious tradition, but you make a case that it's one of the essential human characteristics. Can you explain that a bit?
Yeah, I think when most people think of, hear the term belief, they immediately go to sort of established religion. And what I try to demonstrate in this book is that belief, while critical to religiousness and to religion, is also much more than that, right? So belief is not just about faith traditions. Belief is actually this incredible human capacity to draw on our range of cognitive and social resources and our histories and experiences and to combine them with imagination to develop ideas, concepts, identities, and to wholly commit to those ideas, to those concepts, to double down so much so that we believe in those ideas and they become our reality. And I think that's important for religion, but it's also important for many other aspects of human life.
The book Sapiens by Yuval Noah Harari comes to mind, in which he posits that the reason human beings could sort of conquer the planet was a shared belief in myth. Would you agree with that?
Well, I'd agree in that partially. The problem with Harari's book is he sort of misrepresents some of the most fascinating and interesting patterns of human evolution and human histories. So while myth is part of that, I would say belief is much more. A myth almost implies a kind of, well, a fable or a tale. And what we really need to understand is that belief is much more than that. Belief is the human ability to look at the world around us, to imagine new possibilities, and to work together to make those a reality. And that's what's made us very successful. So it's not just really about myth or stories or ideologies, but really a much greater capacity to invest in one another and to invest in new imaginings of the world and to make those real.
It's a fascinating subject. We will return to it in a couple of moments with our guest, Augustine. I want to say Augustine because you spell it without the U. Augustine Fuentes, whose book, Why We Believe, Evolution and the Human Way of Being, explores this concept in depth and with great beauty. We'll be back in a moment here on Two Jewish. Congregation Beit Simcha, the House of Joy, a new Jewish synagogue in northwest Tucson and the Catalina foothills, is celebrating its first services, classes, and events for the fall, our very first High Holy Days, starting tonight with Rosh Hashanah. Established by passionate, caring congregants and me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, Beit Simcha has already created a vibrant community that strives every day to serve God with joy. A new progressive congregation in northwest Tucson and the foothills, Beit Simcha is open to everyone throughout the Tucson metropolitan area, providing weekly Shabbat services, youth and adult education academy courses, social justice opportunities, outreach, cultural Jewish programming, and of course, High Holy Days services. Beit Simcha is located at 7315 North Oracle Road, just north of Ina on the west side of Oracle. Services, classes, and events are open to all. Join us tonight for Rosh Hashanah, tomorrow morning for Rosh Hashanah, or this Friday night at 7315 North Oracle Road. Shabbat evening services weekly are at 6:30 p.m., Saturday morning Torah studies at 9, followed by Shabbat morning services at 10 a.m., all with me leading them. Join us at 7315 North Oracle Road, the west side of Oracle, north of Ina. Our inaugural High Holy Day services welcome everyone. There is no charge, but pre-registration is essential. You must call 520-276-5675 to sign up for the High Holy Days at Beit Simcha. For more information about Congregation Beit Simcha, to attend services, our great religious school, Torah Tikes program, Bar Bat Mitzvah classes, confirmation, and high school programs, and rich array of Adult Education Academy courses, and, of course, the High Holy Days, go to www.beitsimchatucson.org, BEITSIMCHA, Tucson.org, or call 520-276-5675. That's 276-5675. Or BeitSimchaTucson.org. Join me in the newest Jewish community in southern Arizona at its exciting beginning. If you have a question, comment, compliment, or criticism, kvetch or akvel, please email us at TooJewishRadio18@gmail.com. That's TOOJewishRadio18@gmail. Or visit our website at TooJewishRadio.com. You can hear all past and present shows through our website, TooJewishRadio.com, streaming us from there or downloading us from the Apple iTunes Store as very popular Jewish podcast, Top 10 in America, according to Moment Magazine. We welcome our expert on the international scene, Tom Price. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Rabbi.
And L'Shana Tova.
Also to you.
Good New Year. We started talking last week about whether religions are giant businesses, and in particular, we began with the concept of the hierarchy of the religions sometimes live in opulent palaces like the cardinals and bishops did in years gone by, and certainly the Pope's palaces, and how other religions, even though they were perhaps sometimes quite wealthy, didn't do the same kind of thing. I guess that's a larger question of funding for religions and how they all work. They're not just big businesses. They're all different. But how did it evolve so differently in different traditions?
It's a great question, a long and complicated answer, I'm afraid. And first of all, I think it's fair to say that no religion is strictly a business, or as the questioner put it to us, just a business.
Yeah.
There's all religions, if they have any number of adherents at all, are more than simply a business.
Right. I mean, they're about faith and belief and practice.
And comfort and life cycle events.
And community.
Right. All kinds of things. So the business aspect of a religion is in some cases greater than in others. And certainly, I mean, in today's world, for example, in New York City, which is very much part of the New World and very far removed from the Vatican and the Pope and all of that, the biggest landowner is the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
A huge percentage of the property in Manhattan is owned by the church. Even where there's skyscrapers or businesses or apartment buildings, nothing to do with church functions, neither a house of worship nor a residence for the clergy.
Or a school.
The land was bought by the Vatican as an investment. Or
the air rights were sold at some point.
Right.
Or one of those.
Or whatever. But, I mean, over the years, clearly the Roman Catholic Church has acted as a steward of funds, including during the Crusades, where some people got paid to participate in Crusades, but a lot of the Crusaders looted in the Middle East and brought back wealth and gave it to the church. So the Crusades themselves were probably a money-making proposition for the church.
Certainly when they, you know, spoiled Constantinople and brought enormous amounts of wealth back west, it was kind of a money-making proposition.
Yeah, I think that wasn't until the Fourth Crusade. But I think all the Crusades basically made money, and, you know, the Knights Templar evolved into something else, a giant money laundering machine. Money played a big role in the history of the church. It's not to say that the history of the church is only about money. And one of the things the church did to ensure a steady stream of income was when the vast majority of its adherents were illiterate in the Middle Ages and prior, they created these stained glass windows that told stories. But the main impact of the stories was, this is how much you're going to suffer in hell in the afterlife if you don't buy your way out by giving us donations in advance, which will guarantee that the worst that will happen to you is you'll be stuck in purgatory, which is kind of neutral. And this was so deeply ingrained and such a central part of the church that it's one of the things Martin Luther rebelled against when he created the Protestant Revolution, as the Catholics call it, or the Reformation, as modern-day Protestants call it.
Well, it's an interesting subject. I feel like we're just sort of scratching the surface, and we'll have to move past the Vatican and the Catholic Church next week.
Sure we will. I look forward to it.
And next year, I should say, Tom, again, right. Shana Tova.
Also to you.
We welcome our shlicha for the Weintraub Israel Center, our Mivi Na'an Israel expert, Inval Shtivi. Boker Tov, Inval.
Boker Tov. Good morning.
Shana Tova Umetuka.
Shana Tova Umetuka. Yes,
goodness,
definitely. Yeah.
So this year is starting very weirdly for Israel. The election results, I don't know what they mean. I've been trying to explain it for 2 weeks here on the show, but maybe you can explain it to us.
Wow, that's a mission here to explain this very specific turn of events. So we had a second round of election, I would say, and the results are quite interesting, as every day that comes by brings some more news on the efforts to create the coalition, to create the government, to create the new system. What appears to me is two things. We have like two phenomena that we can see in this election round. First of all, the major parties that are candidate for constructing the coalition and government, the system works in a way that you have to have a certain number of supporters within the parliament in
you
order
need 61
to,
members 61, of Knesset to vote for your party, or you lose the government.
Yeah, exactly. 61 out of 120. So basically, if I understand correctly, now the situation is that it's a tie. Like none of the bigger parties can do it without the other. So it's a new situation. It happened in a way several years ago, but this time it's much clearer that this is the situation.
There's no way for them to put together a coalition on their own basis, right?
Exactly. So this is the first phenomena that is very interesting and kind of shows where the Israeli public is, maybe in terms of majority electing these two parties. And on the same note, that for me it's fascinating that the party that represents the entity that has created the state of Israel, the Labor Party.
The Labor Party, yeah.
Decreased.
It barely made it into the Knesset. Like five seats or something.
Five or six mandates, yeah. I think six. Which is kind of amazing because, yeah, they ruled, they created. They were the state. They were there when it happened, and they pushed for it and created it and ruled in a way. They were the government for over 30 years, 33 years in a row. But now, 50 years later or 40 years later, we're in a different situation.
Different situation. It is a fascinating thing to think, like, the Labor Party barely exists today in Israel. It's a very tiny fringe party.
Yeah.
And they were such a predominant force right through the 1970s even.
Yeah. It's fascinating. I'm curious to see how it develops within the next few years. Where do we go?
Yeah. Well, you know, people forget Israel's still kind of a young country. I mean, 70 may be older for a person, seems younger to me every day, but still, for a country, it's pretty young, and it's fascinating to see this vital democracy, regardless of how complicated it is to put together government right now, which it is a little crazy.
Yeah.
This is really democracy in action.
It is. It is about... Yes, I don't know how to say it so much in English, but it reflects, you know, it reflects some sort of deeper processes, and that's the meaning of democracy. It means that it reflects the deeper processes within
what's really within, going on.
What's really going on? What is it for us to be an Israeli?
I think you said it beautifully. We will talk next week. Gmar Chatima Tova.
Thank you. You too. Gmar Chatima Tova.
It's time now for our old Jewish joke of the week, Jewish humor your Bubby and Zadie knew, brought to you by Too Jewish as a continuing public service, the last one of the year, right here. Bernie is a very wealthy man. He goes on vacation with his latest, much younger girlfriend, Sarah. As the days in the sun wear on, Bernie and Sarah talk about the difference in their ages and interests between them. Bernie takes the opportunity to ask Sarah, which was for him a very important question. He asks her, "If I lose everything, all my money, my mansion, my Rolls Royce tomorrow, would you still love me, Sarah?" "Oh, yes, darling," said Sarah, "but I'd miss you, too." That was the old Jewish joke of the week special feature of Too Jewish, just for you. You should live and be well. We welcome our Shin Shinim, our young representatives of Israel here on behalf of the Weintraub Israel Center and really the State of Israel, Danielle Levy and Shai Friedwald. Boker Tov.
Boker Tov.
And Shana Tova Matuka.
Shana Tova.
So Rosh Hashanah is coming for Jews. It's called the High Holy Days. We used to joke about, we still talk about 2-day-a-year Jews and 3-day-a-year Jews. You know, the rest of the year, you don't think about it too much. Or Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, you should go to synagogue and identify yourself. As we have, as we talked about a little bit last week, you know, to be Jewish in America, you make an effort. Did you guys have to think about what it meant to be Jewish growing up in Israel?
So for me, actually, exactly like coming here made everything like really more clear. Like, before I came here, I didn't go much to the synagogue, and I haven't thought about like what it means for me to be Jewish and what I'm doing to be Jewish. And after I came here, I saw the effort everyone is making in a good way, how everyone's taking effort and taking a lot of their own time to do Jewish stuff, like going to the synagogue and taking so much time to learn for your bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. And at home, I didn't do as much effort as people doing here, but doesn't make me like less Jewish than them. Like, if so, I only feel like more Jewish, to see that the differences people are, the ways people are approaching their Judaism. But I do like pretty much less than everyone here, and I still feel as Jewish as them, if not even more.
The difference between growing up in a place where 80% of the people are Jewish, yes, and, you know, 2% of the people are Jewish. Exactly. Shai, what about you?
I think as well, like in Israel, we don't focus that much of thinking like, how can we be Jewish? Because all of the atmosphere, the Israeli vibe is about Judaism, holidays, so everyone celebrated holidays.
Your day off is Shabbat.
My day off is Shabbat. Our day off is Shabbat. And here I see the struggle, because people need to do the effort, need to do something to be Jewish, to prove, you know, that they are Jewish. And it's really difficult.
So in the course of experiencing that, seeing, you know, it's only been a little while for both of you guys. Obviously, you're not going to feel less Jewish, you know, when you're in a place where everybody else isn't Jewish. But do you think, let's do a little prediction here, you know, a little nevuha, we're going to do prophecy. Do you think you'll end up doing more Jewish stuff here than you would have done in Israel?
I think, like, for myself, like, as you say, from to say it now, I think it's a bit hard, but we're going to live it like every day for the next few months. And I think it's going to be, and not only because of the Jewish things we do, but like the sentimental things that it has to it, like the feeling we had doing the prayers while sitting next to our friends. I think that's like a feeling that would stick to us. And that's a thing that I would like to preserve even if I come to Israel. So I would like to do the efforts and like make myself feel that again. So if it means like going to the synagogue with my mom and seeing her next to me and like praying together in order to get that feeling, I would think that would something I would preserve and do after.
You know, it's funny. One of our past shlichim came here as a chiloni, basically. He's now the head of the Masorati, the conservative movement in all of Israel. So you never know where it's going to lead you. Right.
I don't think that extreme, but...
I'm not saying that's going to happen either of you guys, but it is interesting, that experience of diaspora, of Chutz La'aretz, and then going back home. Mm-hmm. Listen, Shana Tova Tikatevu V'Techatemu.
Thank you so much.
And now a word of Torah. If you knew you were living your final day on earth, how would you spend your last hours? According to the traditional commentaries, on Moses' 120th birthday, he spent his final day addressing the needs of his community. He visited each one of the tribes and offered them words of encouragement. Even on the very last day of his life, Moses dedicated himself to the Israelites, devoting himself to his congregation, his community. On this first Shabbat of 5780, we will read the Torah portion of Vayelech, which follows that last day in Moses' final interactions with God. It is clear that although he has reached the extremely advanced age of 120, he still has a clear mind and his physical strength. His death is a kind of sacred retirement, if you will, rather than the decline and eventual failing that so many of us experience. At the end, Moses uses his remaining energy and seeks to ensure the success of his people through dedication and devotion. This Shabbat is also Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of repentance, a time of return to the best that is within us, a time to make peace with those with whom we have conflicts, a time to atone for our errors in the past year. Vayelech teaches that it is also time to renew our commitment to our congregation, our synagogue communities, to dedicate our resources and energy to ensure that they continue to thrive in this new year. On his final day of life, Moses demonstrated a sense of devotion to the well-being of the Jewish people and to the Kehillah, the sacred community. On this Shabbat Shuvah, may we each follow his example. Our guest this morning, Augustine Fuentes, has penetrating insights into the nature of belief and its role in making us truly human. Find out how belief really works when we return in a moment here on Too Jewish.
We continue with our Too Jewish update on news of Jews around the world with commentary.
Brothers, our brothers, the house of Israel. In Israel, President Reuven Rivlin chose to ask Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to try to assemble the next Israeli government. Netanyahu's Likud party won 32 seats in the 120-member Israeli Knesset, one fewer than the 33 seats that Benny Gantz's Kahol Lavan, blue-white party, won in the recent election. But Rivlin judged Likud has a slightly better chance of assembling a coalition that can reach the 61 seats necessary for governing. As those of you who have been following our trenchant analysis of Israeli politics here on Too Jewish no doubt are already well aware, it is not going to be easy to put together any kind of Knesset coalition based on the recent electoral results. Netanyahu has stayed in power for 10 years, a full decade, primarily by creating narrowly based governments in partnership with right-wing parties, religious parties, and the conservative but secular Russian Party. On occasion, Netanyahu has cobbled together coalitions with centrist parties, even left-wing ones, that have lasted for a pretty short period of time, to be succeeded by narrower right-wing governments. But this time around, the corruption investigations that have resulted in Bibi's certain indictment, not conviction yet, but indictment, on three different sets of charges have complicated the process further. While some sort of sharing of power is inevitable given the current distribution of seats in Knesset, no one can possibly assemble a narrow coalition on either the right or the left or even the center. Gantz's party, Kahol Lavan, has refused to share power with Likud if Netanyahu is the prime minister, and so has Avigdor Lieberman's Russian-based party, Yisrael Beiteinu. And Netanyahu has no desire to give up power, since everyone assumes he will use it to pass a law giving him immunity from prosecution, or at least jail time, if these indictments go forward to trial. President Rivlin, whose governmental role is largely ceremonial, wields some significant influence at this particularly complex moment. It is his job to assess who has the better chance of putting together an actual, functioning Israeli government. He's pushing for a national unity government and is giving Bibi the first crack at assembling it, but with the only potential partner showing no signs yet of being willing to serve in a Netanyahu-led government under any conditions, these 30 days, 1 month, that Bibi is given under the law to put together a coalition seems very likely to end the same way things did in the spring, in a deadlock. So, what's going to happen next? How is this great soap opera of Israeli politics going to end? Will we have a new reality TV show, Form Israel's Next Government, streamed on Netflix this fall to air right after Shtisel and Fauda? Well, as the great prophet Isaiah famously said in the Bible, Lo Navi velo ben Navi, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. And Isaiah actually was a prophet. So anyway, take my predictions here with a grain of salt, or in the spirit of the season of Rosh Hashanah, a few drops of honey. I predict that Netanyahu will fail to pull together a coalition in the month he has to do it. But either in the 2 extra weeks he will ask for, or after Rivlin turns to Gantz, a deal will be struck. Netanyahu will agree to a short period of prime ministership in a national unity government, in which the other parties will support his bill to get amnesty or clemency or immunity or something, and Netanyahu will agree to have Gantz succeed him as prime minister after a decent interval, say 3 or 6 months. Lieberman might agree to that, probably if he is also made a deputy prime minister or something, and a coalition Israeli government of some mixed-up kind will be formed. That is, Bibi will get his freedom from prosecution, everyone who hates Netanyahu, and in Israel the list is very long, will finally get a new prime minister, and lots of politicians will get plum jobs in the new government. Of course, I could be completely wrong about this, but it seems to me this is the only reasonable solution. Of course, these are Israeli politics, and this is the Middle East, so reasonable solutions are not usually the way things go. Still, we Jews are a pragmatic people, Israelis perhaps especially so, and that looks like the only logical outcome. I really do like the idea of an Israeli reality TV show on the subject of the next prime minister, though. Can you imagine what these people are saying behind the scenes about one another? It would be great. Well, while we are on the subject of TV, actress Alex Borstein won another Emmy, her second in a row, for playing Susie the Manager on the wonderful and very Jewish comedy The Marvelous Mrs. Maisel. Her acceptance speech made quite a splash as she remembered her Holocaust survivor grandmother.
To my grandmother, Naji, they are immigrants. They are Holocaust survivors. My grandmother turned to a guard. She was in line to be shot into a pit. And she said, "What happens if I step out of line?" And he said, "I don't have the heart to shoot you, but somebody will." And she stepped out of line. And for that, I am here. And for that, my children are here. So step out of line, ladies. Step out of line.
Borstein is a very good actress indeed, and a very good comedian, and on a very Jewish and very funny show, her performances always stand out. And so she did at the Emmys. Israel qualified for the Olympic baseball tournament for the first time. Former major leaguer Danny Valencia hit a 3-run homer in an 11-1 8-inning rout of South Africa last week in Parma, Italy. The Israeli victory over South Africa was a qualifying contest between European and African nations, which is interesting since Israel is actually located in Asia. In any case, it must be noted that for all the joy of watching Israel qualify for the Olympics, there are only 6 national teams in this particular Olympic baseball event. Still, Israel is the first to qualify. Japan, the host nation, automatically qualifies for the Olympics, and other teams will earn places during various preliminary competitions. Team Israel advanced to the Europe-Africa qualifier for the Olympics after beating France to win the European Championship September 13th. Who knew France even played baseball? Overall, the blue and white crew finished fourth in the competition. Meanwhile, back in the big leagues, the still Jewish and still slightly disgraced steroid cheater Ryan Braun improbably led his Milwaukee Brewers back into the playoffs for the second year in a row. There are a number of Jewish stars in the playoffs, Alex Bregman of the Houston Astros and Jock Peterson of the Los Angeles Dodgers prominent among them. And that's the two Jewish news of Jews round the world. We are delighted to welcome back to Jewish our guest this morning. Augustine Fuentes is the author of the new book, Why We Believe, Evolution and the Human Way of Being. He's the Edmund P. Joyce CSC Professor of Anthropology and the Chair of the Department of Anthropology at the University of Notre Dame. He served as the American Anthropological Association's annual conference chair in 2017. He has an array of books about the nature of, well, us, human beings. I don't know how you got all this done at your age, but we Jews don't genuflect. I guess I bow before you in some form or another. How central is belief to the character of human beings, and how is it that belief evolved to be so important?
Well, I would say that belief is probably one of the most important capacities, skill sets that humans have and has enabled us to be where we are right now, 7.5 billion strong spread across the entire planet and doing pretty well by many accounts, but not by all. If we look back at the last 2 million years of human evolution, what we can see are sort of events and patterns and processes that indicate that humans went from sort of these incredible sort of ape-like things that were able to sort of manipulate the environment to sort of begin to make stone tools to incredible humans that were painting on cave walls, that began to manipulate the world around, the domesticating plants and animals to build towns and then cities and eventually to sort of where we are now with the airplanes, iPhones, and modern economies. And that pattern, that story, is a really important one. And I think there are critical events there that show that belief, right, this capacity to get together and to commit to the more than the here and now, to recognize that it's not all just about the material in front of us, that actually is a capacity that has enabled humans to do incredible things and also provides some scary possibilities for the future.
Do other primates have that capacity?
No. The human capacity for belief is very distinctive. Now, other primates and many other mammals, many other organisms in the world have incredible social traditions, very complex societies, do amazing things. But you really have to recognize how distinctive humans are in this capacity to move beyond the here and now, in the notion that this, the experiencing the transcendent becomes a central component, and we use that as part of our way of living in the world, right? That has enabled us to do things that we should not have been able to do, things that no data we had, no material in front of us said we could do, and yet we imagined a possibility. And we made it a reality.
You know, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of the moon landing not too long ago, a couple months. They got to the moon with less computing capacity than you have in your iPhone, it seems like.
Yeah. And that's incredible. It's absolutely amazing. And
amazing.
It's a testament because there's a lot of belief involved in that.
Oh, my goodness, yes. And, you know, people died trying to do it, too. It wasn't like it was an unlimited, unending roll of successes. Do we have an equal capacity to believe things that are not true, that we do things that might become true?
So here's the problem, right? Most people, when they hear the word belief, and even when for some people this is involves religion and faith, they think that belief means being fooled or being tricked into thinking something is true and committing to that.
You're a mark, that kind of thing.
Yeah, exactly. Clever. And I think that misses the whole point of what belief is. So first off, neurobiologically, endocrinologically, sort of biologically in our bodies, belief is real. It actually shapes the way in which our neurons connect and the way in which we perceive information coming in from the outside. So that's something that's really important. So to say it's all in someone's head for a human means it's really real for that individual. So we need to know that. But we can see that belief can be manipulated. That is, we construct beliefs based on experiences and information and collaboration and moving together. So we can see people who recognize that can manipulate what you're exposed to, can manipulate the information you have, can manipulate the things sort of that you're starting to perceive. And that can create a belief that is really not valid based on the manipulation there. And I think we can see that going on right now in our own country.
Well, and in many places around the world.
Absolutely.
The good part about, I hate to put it into moral terms, because if belief is an evolutionary quality that's allowed us to, if you will, conquer and, of course, reshape the globe and damage it in some ways, it's more that you can't just say it has moral quality. Belief is good, belief is bad. It obviously is sort of an intrinsic human trait. How did it evolve?
So there's a couple really critical things, right? I think one thing is that as humans over the last couple million years have become more and more sort of connected and reliant on each other, on collaboration and on manipulation of the world around them, let's say building stone tools, wood tools, the development, control, and use of fire, all those kinds of things, we see there's these feedback systems that augment the body and the mind. And the brain system actually grows and becomes a little bit more complex. In this time period, humans developed the neurobiological capacity for what we call detached mental representation. That's a very formal term. Think of it as imagination, right?
Okay, that's humans an easier developed one this for ability. Me.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I like imagination better than detached. What was it? Detached moral formulation?
Detached mental representation.
Detached
I know,
mental
it really
representation.
Doesn't work very well.
DMR. Okay. Sorry, go ahead. So imagination.
This capacity to imagine or to daydream, we start to find evidence for this. We start to find, you know, 400,000 years ago, we find doodles on clamshells and rocks. This capacity for imagination then opens the world. And so while humans are manipulating and changing, we get this combination of the ability to take something like a stone and make it into something else, but at the same time, the ability to begin to imagine other things that aren't even in the material world around you and to maybe construct those. And we start to see that. And so over time, that transitions into this broader capacity for belief, for seeing the more than the here and now, making that part of your life and making that part of the way in which the world is for you.
Does this quality of belief modify over the course of our lives and an individual? You know, we think that now adult minds aren't fully formed until people are 25 years old. We used to think differently about it. Some people think that nobody becomes mature until they graduate from medical school. What?
My grandmother used to think that. So.
Yeah, my mom actually too, I think. So
how does it change over, you know, what a little child believes will change? How does that affect this overall concept?
Well, the process of acquisition of belief and the structuring of belief happens your entire life. And it's funny because people think, I mean, childhood is a critically important period. So humans are born with a brain that's only about 40% of its adult size. And that's the smallest of any mammal. That is, almost all of our brain growth actually occurs in the world, occurs outside of the womb. And so it's shaped by all of our experiences. That's what I was saying earlier. I mean, we really, our brain is cultural, right? It is developed in our society. But actually, it continues to reshape and structure itself through our entire lives. The only time the brain stops changing is when we pass away. So it is really interesting that beliefs are dynamic in that way too. They can stay the same the entire time or they can change, but there's always the capacity for growth. We have this incredible ability for self-reflection and for sort of picking apart aspects of belief. So, they change over the course of our lives, and they change for a variety of different reasons, but we have the ability to actively play a role in them as well. And my fear sometimes is that in the contemporary landscape, people are doing less reflection, less thinking about why they believe what they believe, and that can be a problem, I think.
More reactive. You spend a lot of time on economies in your book. I've always wondered, like, it has to be belief that you look at a piece of paper with somebody's picture printed on it and you say that's worth $100. It's much more complicated than that, but really that's part of it, isn't it?
That is a central part of it, and that's what I was trying to get across in this book, because everyone sort of has no problem thinking, oh, well, this is a religious tradition, so that's sort of a belief system, but so's an economic system are belief systems. They only work because everyone believes in these things, the money or what have you. Yes, you're right. There's more. There's political, there's historical structures and all of that. But economies require belief to make them work. There's a hopeful element to that because a lot of contemporary economic systems have extreme inequality sort of baked in as the way they work, and that's not necessarily the only way to do economics. That's not the only way economies can manifest themselves. And I think for me that gives us a little hope that we can actually manage our economies better by shifting about what we believe in those economies and what we value. And you referred to moral stuff earlier. I mean, I think there's some moral issues with extreme inequality, but we can still have successful economies and reduced inequality.
I would certainly agree. Jewish tradition would certainly agree. I also think about the fact that people talk about the confidence factor in the economy. Well, that's just belief, right? We believe it's getting better. We believe it's getting worse.
The stock market is
exactly
based on belief.
Completely. It's complete faith. You want to see people praying?
Yeah, right.
That might be the right place to go.
You have a really interesting section on love. All right, here's a real simple question. In anthropological terms, what is love?
So love is this capacity to invest heavily and deeply in others. And it's not just about romance, or it's not just about sex. It can be about family, about community. And what we know from the human evolutionary record is that one thing that makes humans a bit distinct from other organisms is that from very early on, we find this incredible evidence of getting together, working together, and being compassionate. We find evidence of the caretaking for elderly, caretaking for injured and ill individuals at much higher rates than we do for any other organism. And so baked into our bodies and our societies, baked into this sort of human way of being in the world, is this openness and this need for compassion and connection. That then opens us up to all sorts of bonding. We know that we connect with those that are not just our biological kin, but beyond that. Heck, humans today even connect, including their families, other animals, other species.
Oh my goodness,
so this
yes.
capacity for incredible devotion and incredible compassionate connection is gives us the basis for all these different kinds of love that we see out there. However, it's not all good, because that same incredible capacity to bond with those around us also can be flipped and can create antagonism to those not around us, to those who are different from us. So love and hate are strongly related, two sides of the same coin, you could say.
There are many people who think that science is sort of the opposite of religion, that science has disproved religion, that religion and that we're in a post-religious age. That doesn't seem to be true, but a lot of people certainly, shall we say, believe that.
Absolutely, because they hear it. There's an intentional manipulation of people to think that science and religion are in conflict. And in fact, for people who hold strong faith traditions, right, and for people who practice science, they know that these things aren't opposites. In fact, they are complementary ways of knowing of the world. They don't overlap 100%, but they're both incredibly valuable to humanity.
I guess the phrase I like is science explains how and what, and religion tries to explain why.
Is that
Absolutely.
A fair assessment?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a fair assessment. And I think what's really important is people have to understand what religion is and what science is. And they're both ways of knowing, and they both involve systems of belief and patterns. And if I think people spent a little more time trying to understand that and trying to understand that these are real ways of knowing the world and that multiple ways of knowing the world can work for us, right? They do overlap and can infuse each other. I mean, there are many successful ways to be human. We just have to figure out which ones, help us in the big picture.
And which ones we personally choose to embrace.
Yeah, which one we choose to embrace, but also to understand why some people embrace other ones and what those might be and how we can sort of understand that and move forward. It's a big challenge, but we know we have the capacity, right? We're smart enough to do this.
One sort of final question. Do we choose what we believe in?
Well, we don't usually actively choose what we believe in because belief is the construct of all of our experiences and histories. And so we grow up into systems and sort of acquire it, but we can actively reflect on what we believe in and modify it in that way. And I think that's a very, very important distinction because we have the capacity to understand why we believe particular things that we believe. And if that goes unexamined, right, if we just decide not to pay attention to that, then I think we put ourselves at risk for being manipulated.
I want to thank Agustin Fuentes for a great visit here on Too Jewish. His book is called Why We Believe, Evolution and the Human Way of Being. Highly recommended. Where can people go to find out more about you, to find out more about your work?
Well, it'd be great if people buy the book, wherever they buy their books, read it, and let me know about it. They can follow me on Twitter at AnthroFuentes, my website, afuentes.com, or if they read the book and disagree or agree or want to ask me a question, shoot me an email at afuentes@nd.edu.
Thank you so much.
When we come back on Too Jewish, we'll hear about next week's guest get a final musical play out.
There's magic in the air at this special place for fun. A place where fortune smiles and Tucson comes alive. This is Casino del Sol. The best games in town. Amazing dining and top-flight entertainment. This is a heart that beats with excitement, with passion and beauty. It's all waiting for you at Casino del Sol. This is the soul of Tucson. Presenting sponsor of University of Arizona Basketball. Enterprise of the Pascua-Yaki Tribe.
Thanks for being here with us this morning on Too Jewish with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan. Join us next Sunday. Our guest on Too Jewish will be Michael Freund, founder and chairman of Shavei Israel. Shavei Israel, an organization bringing the lost tribes of Israel back into the fold. Our playout this morning for Rosh Hashanah, which begins tonight and, of course, tomorrow, is Leonard Cohen's take on the section of the Unetana Tokef prayer, Who by Fire. The new year of 5780 starts tonight at sundown. Join us for the High Holy Days at my own congregation, Beit Simcha. If you are in Tucson or southern Arizona, Rosh Hashanah arrives tonight and tomorrow. Yom Kippur is October 8th and 9th. Call 520-276-5675 to make reservations. No payment is required, although totally voluntary donations are very much appreciated. That is, it's free, but you must pre-register. 520-276-5675 to attend the Jewish High Holy Days at Congregation Beit Simcha. My friends, on this final day of 5779 and in the coming year, 5780, may you have a Shana Tova Tikatevu Vatechatemu, a good new year of life, of health, and a Shavua Tov, a good first week of the year, and a week, we pray, of peace.
And who by fire, who by water, who in the sunshine, who in the nighttime, who by high ordeal, who by common trial, who in your merry, merry month of May, who by very slow decay,
and who shall I say is calling?
And who in her lonely slip, who by barbiturate, in these realms of love, who by something blind.
powder? Who for his greed? Who for his hunger? And who shall I say?
Sponsored by two Jewish radio programs, Tucson, Arizona.